Just to help our memories, we're going to read the passage, as well as the benefit of hearing the Word of God. Chapter 9 of the Acts of the Apostles. Perhaps we'll read 18 through to 21. And Acts 9, verse 18. And immediately there fell from his, Paul's, eyes, as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? So far the word of God.
Dear Brother Neff, I wonder if you could explain more fully. Will it need to be translated into German? Verstehen Sie? Do you understand? Or would you want to? I wanted an explanation of discipleship in Romans chapter 6. How do we get discipleship there? Our brother said it's because of our walk. Now, is that the thing that characterizes the disciple? Because you see, in my simplicity, I only find disciple finished in Acts chapter 21. And in the writings of Paul, John, and Peter, I do not explicitly find discipleship. So perhaps there is some hidden subtlety that I have missed that our brother could probably help us with.
Ja, es war nicht meine Absicht, dass irgend jetzt ein Problem entstehen sollte, weil ich gesagt habe, die Taufe ist das Tor zur Jüngerschaft.
It was not my intention to cause a problem by saying that baptism is the gate or entrance to discipleship.
Aber es ist klar, dass die Taufe ein Abschluss ist eines bestimmten Lebens und ein Neuanfang.
But what is clear is that baptism is the closing point of a certain part of life, and at the same time it is a new beginning.
Wir haben heute Morgen gehört, dass natürlich die Taufe nichts mit dem Himmel zu tun hat, nur mit dieser Erde.
We heard this morning that baptism has nothing to do with heaven, but only with earth.
Der Schächer am Kreuz, der konnte sich nicht mehr taufen lassen, aber der Jesus hat gesagt zu ihm, heute wirst du mit mir im Paradiese sein.
The evildoer on the cross had no opportunity to get baptized, but the Lord Jesus said to him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise.
Aber wenn wir zum Beispiel an Galater 3 denken, sehen wir dort, dass wir durch die Taufe Christum anziehen.
If we look at Galatians 3, we find that through baptism we put on Christ.
Und grundsätzlich können wir sagen, dass wenn einer nicht getauft ist, dann ist er äußerlich kein Christ.
And as a matter of principle, we can say that if someone is not baptized, then outwardly he is not a Christian.
Also mit dem Herzen glauben wir und sind wir verbunden mit einem verherrlichten Herrn.
So we believe with our heart and we are associated with a glorified Lord.
Und es ist alles geordnet im Blick auf die Zukunft.
And everything is ordered in relation to the future.
Aber wenn einer nicht getauft ist, ist die Sache nicht geordnet in dieser Welt.
But if someone is not baptized, then this matter is not in order for, say, as far as the earth is concerned.
Wir haben, unser Bruder hat Apostelgeschichte 22, Vers 16 angeführt, wo wir lesen, dass er sich taufen ließ, um seine Sünden abzuwaschen.
Our brother quoted Acts 22, verse 16, which states that Paul had to be baptized in order to wash away his sins.
Das meint natürlich nicht, dass das Taufwasser irgendwie Sünden abwaschen könnte.
The meaning is not, of course, that the water of baptism could in any way wash away sins.
Vergebung der Sünden gibt es allein durch den Glauben an das Blut des Herrn Jesus.
Remission of sin is imparted only through faith in the Lord Jesus.
Aber nehmen wir an, ein Trinker, also ein schlechter Mensch, bekehrt sich an einem bestimmten Abend.
Now, take an example. Someone who used to be a drunkard gets converted.
Und in diesem Moment, wo er Buße tut vor Gott und an den Herrn Jesus glaubt, ist er gerettet.
And in this moment, when he repents and believes in the Lord Jesus, he is saved.
Aber an diesem Ort, wo er wohnt, ist die Sache gar nicht geregelt. Die kennen ihn nur als ein Trinker.
But in the locality where he lives, the matter is not solved or cleared at all. They still know him as a drunkard.
So hatte er die Aufgabe, sich zu taufen lassen, wobei das natürlich nichts mit der Versammlung zu tun hat, aber es wäre doch gut, wenn das einen gewissen öffentlichen Charakter hätte.
And so he is responsible to be baptized. This has nothing to do directly with the assembly, of course, but it would be good if it had some sort of public character.
The closing prayer of the morning session, reference was made to Acts 2. And I think that that is very clear illustration of what baptism speaks of. And it would be helpful for us to reflect on that briefly, because basically Paul was taking his place in the same water, a water of the same character. In Acts 2, Peter preaches that remarkable sermon which searched the consciences of his hearers, and in verse 37, when they heard that they were responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus, they were pricked in their heart, it says in verse 37. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What shall we do?" And he says, this is what you have to do. Repent, that's important. And then be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then in verse 40, we learn that with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, and this must be the summary of the whole substance of what he said, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And that phrase really, I think, is a summary of the doctrine of baptism. Baptism is separation from the world that crucified Jesus. Now, Paul was mad against Jesus. We saw that. Furious. It was irrational, but he was. And now baptism really makes a break with his past, and I suppose it sets him free, liberates him to go on forward following the Lord Jesus. Now, that's how it ought to be for all of us. We have to be true to our baptism, not identified with the world that has rejected, crucified the Lord Jesus. And there's comes with it change in life. Manners, behavior, conduct, everything has changed. Things are different. Baptism really is, I suppose, a statement that that was the past and now we're in something quite new, quite different. Just a little practical illustration, anecdotal a story of a man in Scotland called John who was baptized. And when the brethren were emptying the baptismal pool, at the bottom they found, I hope I don't offend anyone by this story, at the bottom of the baptismal pool they found a pouch with tobacco in it and a pipe. And they sort of got it out and fished it and gave it to John. They said, "Here you are, John, this is yours." Because he was the only one baptized. He said, "No, that's not mine. That belonged to John who was buried there." So that's maybe illustrated in a very simple way. There's a past and there's a present. And the old John is dead. And Saul was dead. And we're dead to the world which hated the Lord Jesus. We just have to reflect a little. Can you imagine a Christian going on loving the world that spat in the face of the Lord Jesus, that buffeted him, that crowned him with thorns, that mocked him, that crucified him? Well, the answer is it's inconceivable. But how often we go on like that? Well, then we're not true to our baptism. So baptism is, I think, a very important step. And it's clear that it was Paul, in a lowly way, submits to it. And we might say, well, just bearing out Brother Andrew's exhortations earlier, those who have not considered this matter, if this great servant was ready to submit to the act of baptism, it's about time you did too.
Well, in medical practice in Birmingham, we had a very interesting contact with a Jewish rabbi, the Reverend Reuben Brooks. He was responsible for the education of the children, the Jewish children in Birmingham. We got to know Reuben very well, and we have every confidence that we shall meet our brother in heaven. But he occupied an important place in the synagogue, and he was never baptized. The result was, never having broken the link with the Jewish community, he made no real progress in the things of God. This matter of baptism and the world, it is worth our closest consideration as we consider Romans 6 and 7 and 8. Our death is in relation to sin, in relation to the law, and in relation to the flesh. And it's only when we see the full import of what baptism stands for, and we get the gain of the Holy Spirit, we begin to learn what these words mean. The very word disciple means a learner. And when we're set out on the Christian pathway, then we begin to learn things. They're not just letters in the scriptures. We begin to believe, we begin to realize that these are practical, living realities. And to get the gain of them is to enter into the full experience of deliverance and the opening up to our wondering hearts of what God has in store for us. Baptism, as been mentioned, cuts the link with the former life, but it opens up a new sphere altogether, not only baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, but to the name of the Lord and in the name of the Lord Jesus. So we're under new management, and we are in a very good schoolroom, and we have a wonderful lesson to learn of the preciousness of God's thoughts toward us.
Did this Reuben confess Jesus Christ as Lord?
It would not be what the brethren would call a typical brethren conversion. But we had him in our house, and we really reached the point of even entertaining him for a meal. But we took the precaution of getting a kosher chicken in, and we sat him down at his table, and we sat down at our table. He hadn't made much progress. But on the other hand, in our conversations with him, we had every assurance that more had gone on in his soul than he himself had realized.
May I suggest that we have in baptism a practical application of what we read in Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in the heavens? And there is none upon earth I desire beside thee. In heaven we have Lord Jesus Christ, and when that is a reality for us, we have no other desire than to have him also on earth. The world is under the judgment of God, and there are two places in the world where this judgment of God already has been, and that's the cross and the grave. And as long as someone who confesses to be a Christian is not baptized, God sees such a one as belonging to the world. And that's the importance of the matter. How God sees the one who confesses to be a Christian. And that's why it's so important to be baptized. To break every link with the world. Of course, it has to be reality in our lives. And while we are talking about this subject of baptism, I think every one of us who is baptized will sink back to that moment and ask ourselves, do I live? Have I ever lived so as I have confessed when I was baptized? That is humbling to me, perhaps also to you. But to think anew of this very important matter, I hope it will make an impression on us all who have been baptized, to ask the Lord, Lord, give me what we read in Psalm 73, verse 25, that is the desire of our hearts. We belong to the Lord Jesus in heaven. We belong to him here on earth in following him, the rejected one, but the beloved one of God.
In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, corresponding to that, that's the sort of delivery of Noah by means of the ark through the flood. Baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, as I see it, one of the benefits of baptism is here brought out by Peter, that it gives a good conscience. I know there are other ways of rendering that phrase, so that is something that's open to some debate. But I think most of us, when we were baptized, we felt that something real happened. There was some sort of change in us. Now, some people have put that down to just a kind of an act of obedience to God, and that you get a blessing with an obedience. I believe that baptism is more than just a sort of symbolic external act. We go down into the water, we're buried with Christ, we rise again to newness of life. Now, that is a picture, and if it isn't accompanied by what's going on in the believer's heart, then it's meaningless. So, yes, you could grab somebody out of Canterbury and baptize him, and it would mean nothing. But if somebody there repented, if somebody there chose to follow Christ and was then baptized, I believe that their baptism would give them this new conscience, this sense of a cleansed conscience. That's one of sort of many things, and each of the verses we could look at would bring sort of fresh things, that there is something real about baptism. It's something positive, something that's, well, I'm almost tempted to say essential. Not quite. I mean, our brother pointed out that the thief on the cross didn't have chance to be baptized, yet he was saved. But for most Christians, for the part of the sort of normal Christian life would be that they should trust the Lord and be baptized, that they come into a newness of life, a new way of living. Yes, the old is dead and buried, the tobacco pouch and whatever else is buried there in the waters. They experience forgiveness of sins. They experience a new life in Christ. And yes, it's important to go on with that new life, because we don't want to turn our back on it. If we've been brought into something new, we need to continue in it.
As I was the one who was instrumental in bringing this matter before us, perhaps I can say a little word. I've been much helped by what has been said. Brother Alan Smart has referred us to Romans 6, asking us where do we find discipleship there. Well, I don't know that we do find it exactly, but I suppose we could say we find it by implication. But what does Romans 6 say? I suppose this would be the leading New Testament passage on baptism, would it not? It says in verse 2, "How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" We are dead to sin. How are we dead to sin? Well, this very same passage tells us in verse 10, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead, "For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." Christ died to sin, and we have died with him. So we have died to sin. And I think that this is what baptism refers to. It speaks of being buried with Christ. You don't bury a live man, you bury a dead man. We're dead with Christ, we are buried with him. And our brother has spoken of being raised again to walk in newness of life. And I suppose, in a sense, that does give us a new start, as has been mentioned. But really, the new start comes when we're converted, does it not? If any man be in Christ, that is when he is a new creation, And when are we in Christ? Not in baptism, but in believing on the Lord. So when anybody is baptized, he is showing that he has died with Christ, and he has died to sin. And anyone who looks on and knows anything about baptism would appreciate this. But it's really more for the one who is being baptized. He is the one who is to learn these lessons. And I think that what Brother Ernie has expressed is very pertinent. We ought to know more about what baptism really teaches. And in the sense that it's a new start, and I think this has been referred to, it does seem to me to give the sense of a testimony to those around and to those who look on or to those who know about it, as well as being a testimony to ourselves. Henceforth, we have demonstrated that we have died with Christ. It's recorded of Israel, is it not, that they were baptized in the cloud, or were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And when that took place, it was clear evidence that henceforth they weren't connected with Pharaoh and Egypt anymore. They were going along with their leader, with Moses, the man of God. They were connected with him. And baptism, it seems to me, is an outward manifestation that we are now, henceforth, if I can use the phrase again, connected with Christ. We are in him. We have died with him.
A truism, Alan. Converses are not always true. That might be a help. A might involve B, doesn't necessarily mean that B involves A. Perhaps that's part of the answer.
Okay. Please forgive me firstly for my bad English. I just want to make a question. But unfortunately, I don't understand everything that it is said because of the problem of language, so there may be the possibility that the answer has already been given and I didn't realize it. But I feel it is very important to make this question. There are young believers who, I want to say this question in connection with what we heard about from a brother, that the Lord sees somebody who is not baptized still in the world, outwardly, not really in the world, but outwardly, if I am saying it correctly, he sees him as being in the world. So there are believers, young believers, who have the fear that they understand from Scripture that they have to be baptized, but they have the fear that after being baptized, their lives will not be according to what they confess. They have some things that they know they have to change, some bad things of their old life, and they know that the Lord wants them to be baptized, but they feel they have first to change some things and then be baptized. So the question is, my impression is that it's an act of obedience to be baptized, and that the Lord will bless this act of obedience. There is nothing to discuss. If somebody is converted, he has to be baptized. But this is the question, before I finish, for example, the man who drinks, the brother mentioned before, he has first to get free from drinking and then be baptized, or the right thing is to be baptized and the Lord will for sure help him to... I just ask the help of the brethren to make this clear, because I think that it might be something that is in the heads of many young believers. Thank you.
Thank you for the question. Could I attempt a brief answer to the question? Baptism is a positional position. Baptism puts you on the ground of the Christian profession. You take that place as recognizing that the death of Christ puts you in a new position before God, as well as before men. So that the drunkard, who hasn't yet got free from the habit of drinking, may get baptized and thereafter learn that to continue in drink is not proper for the position publicly which he has taken. Baptism puts the one who is baptized onto the platform of Christian profession. Now, I found that as a helpful start in the matter. It's a positional matter, and we've got to be true to the position that we've made public.
If the brethren have been sufficiently stimulated to attend Andrew's Bangor conference on baptism, could I take you back a verse, please, to the filling of the Spirit? Brings you forward from August to May. It so happens that if the Lord will, the Kilkeel conference will begin with Galatians 5, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is. Mention was made earlier that there are certainly 9 instances of being filled with the Holy Spirit. I've been refreshing my memory, writing them down. The first one I can think of is Bezalel. We can understand with the tremendous task he had to do, the training skills he needed to impart his personal skill in every kind of trade, with every kind of material, we can understand he needed a special power for that. And certainly Bezalel was one. I'm glad to hear from others of the... But in Luke, we read of Zacharias, John Baptist, and the Lord Jesus himself as being filled with the Holy Spirit. In the book of Acts, the disciples were empowered by being filled with the Holy Spirit to preach on the day of Pentecost. That was a group. In chapter 4, we read of Peter being filled with the Spirit. Chapter 6, 7, Stephen. Chapter 9, we have here Paul. And I think it's chapter 11, Barnabas. Now, there are 9 examples of persons, individuals or groups, who had a particular job to do which needed the power of God to be manifested in Holy Ghost power. Now, again, without anticipating Kilkeel too much, I wouldn't be surprised that if there were not 9 of these 9s in Scripture. Scripture is very orderly. A few I've found for interest, if anyone wants to study it, taking the ingredients of the holy anointing oil and the ingredients of the incense together, they're linked. There are 9 ingredients in total. In the Song of Songs, there are 9 chief spices. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. 2 Peter 1, there are 9 virtues which are linked together. 2 Corinthians 6, there are 9 positive expressions of patience and the gifts and operations of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12, there are 9 listed there. And I think it's true that in 1 Corinthians 13, there are 9 references to love. It's in the text. There's no need to do any manipulation. But it seems to be that when something special is needed, either in service for the Lord or in day-to-day living and giving expression to the grace of Christ, the filling of the Spirit is the resource. It's also true what comes out in Ephesians 5, isn't it? That being filled with the Spirit involves being empty of everything else.
Thank you, Ernie. You've touched on something that I've often thought about. And it's this phrase, filled with the Spirit. We all know that we have the Spirit of God who indwells us. That is a characteristic of a believer. If any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And Ernie has referred to a number of occasions, or certainly with the case of Bezalel, who had a special task from Jehovah, and he needed much power and wisdom, and so he was filled with the Spirit. Is there a difference between simply having the Spirit indwelling us, and being filled with the Spirit?
I believe that there is a difference between filled with the Spirit and full of the Spirit. It seems to me that the three instances where we find full of the Spirit have been implied in the nine, if I'm not mistaken. We find the question is if those instances where we read full of the Spirit have been comprised in the nine instances, mostly concentrating on the expression filled with the Spirit. But be it as it may, it seems to me that there is a clear difference between the two. We have full of the Spirit in Acts 6 and again in Acts 7 with Stephen. There, the name of Stephen is mentioned. First of all, it was the six that had that special office in Jerusalem. There were men to be full of the Spirit, and we have it in the case of Stephen towards the end of chapter 7 that it is said full of the Spirit, and we find it also with Barnabas, it seems to me, in chapter 11. He was a man full of the Spirit. And so we have two men identified as full of the Spirit, and we have only one further man, and this is the Lord Jesus himself. In Luke 4, verse 1, it says, full of the Holy Spirit. And as far as I know, I'm giving notes and comments by the brethren that I've heard and read in due time, and also they correspond to what I believe, is that full of the Spirit is characteristic of the life of a person, and in no case more so than in the case of the Lord Jesus, who did everything and said everything in the power of the Spirit, whereas filled with the Spirit rather has to do with a particular office or function.
The filling, of course, has something to do with the intensity of the filling, hasn't it? You know, if you put a sponge in, it can be completely soaked with water. You can squeeze it a bit more and it comes out. It's like Paddy Andrew, there was an Irishman, had a party, and it was a great celebration, a lot of noise, and the next morning his neighbour said, Patrick, that was a great party you had last night. And he said, oh yes, the house was full, I had 30 people in. Next week, another great party, great noise and celebration. The next morning, his neighbour said, that was another great party you had last night, Patrick. He says, yes, the house was full, there was 50 there. And his neighbour said, how? You said last week you had 30 there and the house was full. Now you're telling us you've got 50 there and the house is full. And he says, I moved the furniture out. And you see, the thing is, dear brethren, we are filled with the Spirit, but there's an intensity of it. Is there that in us which is stopping the Spirit working in us? I'm not being facetious, I'm being real and true. Is there that in us which is presenting the Holy Spirit to possess us and be for him? And that's the trouble, that's the point. Be more and more filled. It says in Ephesians, be in the state He doesn't say be filled with the Spirit, but be in the state of Spirit-filled believers. And that's for every one of us, whatever our service is, even if it's just putting the hassocks out or standing at the back of the hall. The brother that's at the back of the hall giving out the hymn books, he's got to be filled with the Spirit. If a stranger comes in, he's got to know how to deal with them.
I might not be very intelligent, but I have a little difficulty in differentiating between full and being filled. I would say that if a cup is filled with water, it's full of water. And I can't really see that there's any great difference between them. And Alan has been telling us that we must be filled with the Spirit. I say it humbly, brethren, but I don't know that I would ever have claimed to be filled with the Spirit. You think of those we already referred to, who Scripture says they were filled with the Spirit. What men they were, what they did. Here are we, 300 of us in this hall this afternoon. Which one of us can say that we are filled with the Spirit? We can all say that the Spirit indwells us. That's characteristic of all of us. But which one of us can say we're filled with the Spirit? Or could we point to another and say he or she is filled with the Spirit?
Arthur, if I put a lot of blocks of ice in there and then poured a bit of water in, it would be full. But if I take the blocks of ice out, gradually the thing gets full with water. And that's it, the stuff in us that's stopping the Holy Spirit filling us.
Alan keeps pleading with me to visit his newish home. I must take him up on that and have a look at his furniture and how much he has. I'm not sufficiently conversant with the languages to distinguish to my satisfaction any distinction between full of and filled with. I don't know, looking at all the translations available to me in my own language, I don't know that any translation available to me seems to attempt to make that kind of distinction between being filled with or full of. I'm still happy to learn, but I think the guide, certainly, Arthur's query comes in, Ephesians 5. There is an exhortation to be filled. Certainly, it would be improper for any of us to claim to be filled with the Spirit. In fact, if I claimed that, it would probably be a very good indication I'm not in the fullness of the Spirit at all. I think we'd all agree that. The evidence is given in Ephesians 5 by the way we fill out our responsibilities in the relatively humdrum responsibilities of daily living. Now, it's the example that's given is being under the control of a power other than self in Ephesians 5. Now, I appreciate the brother's comment, but for myself, I'm not laying hands on it suddenly because I cannot yet. I'd like to if there is one. I don't quite see yet in Scripture a very real distinction between the two.
I think we ought to stop for the coffee break in a minute. I'm sure you've got a good question. We can consider it after. I think we ought to really focus a bit more after the coffee break on why it was necessary for Paul to be filled with the Spirit. I know we're making, it's very good for us all to aspire to this wonderful thing, but we're really wanting to focus on why it was necessary for him to receive his sight. Now, is there a spiritual dimension to that as well? And to be filled with the Holy Ghost. And that might just help us focus again on the subject of the conference. You'll forgive me saying that those things, yeah. Now, I think the... Am I? Hope I'm not running away with myself. Yes, break, 4 p.m. And it's a minute, we've got a minute or two. So if perhaps someone has a verse of a hymn to sing, then we'll let them know that we're ready for our coffee.